Well, good morning. Today is the 17th of September, 2020, and this is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church wishing you well and hope and pray that this current series of studies by Arthur M. Ogden on the development of the New Testament. And the main thesis of this particular book of some 60 pages is to establish very conclusively, based on the internal evidence of the books of the New Testament themselves, that the New Testament scriptures were all written and completed by those whom God had chosen prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. And so verses placing, for instance, the book of the Revelation, the Gospel of John, and John's three epistles between the years 95 and 98 AD, this particular book, as well as myself, take the position that all the New Testament was written and complete prior to Jerusalem's destruction. Well, in lesson one, we considered the divine technique, the means and the ways in which God communicated himself to the sons of men, the fact that God has condescended, if you will, and has chosen to pull back the curtain, if you will, to reveal himself to the sons of men. Stargazing in and of itself may prove that there's something out there who made it all, but it will never reveal who the true and living God is, and thus lead ever to salvation. Looking into a microscope and looking how intricate and how beautiful the world of the subatomic particle may fascinate people, but that in and of itself will never bring anyone to the knowledge of the true and living God and thus salvation. God must reveal himself, and he has done that in several different ways. And one of those ways is to communicate himself, or communicate about himself to the sons of men through words. And those words were first given orally, and then they were eventually written down. And in lesson one, we looked at the Old Testament scriptures. We also looked at the new covenant that was promised in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it's that new covenant that we now live under. It is that new covenant that Jesus mentions when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And when he held up and blessed the cup, he told those who were with him on that evening, "This is the cup of the New Testament. The blood that is represented in that cup represents the new covenant that Jesus Christ was going to inaugurate that night, as well as to complete it and to finish it with his passion on the cross." And then we also saw that Jesus, on page 2 of the book, was the prophet whom Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18. He's the greater Moses, if you will. And then we also saw Jesus giving the promise of the Holy Spirit, who would be the agent that would help to bring about the New Testament scriptures, inspiring the New Testament writers, as well as bringing things back to their remembrance, and also illuminating things that Jesus had given to them during his earthly ministry, but they just didn't understand a whole lot while they were with the Lord. And then we considered on page 3 the work of the Holy Spirit. He has multiple responsibilities, mainly for the child of God, some towards the lost as far as convicting them, enlightening them, quickening them, bringing them into an understanding of the gospel. But once a person is brought from death to life, the Holy Spirit's ministry comes full force into the life of any believer. Now we move into lesson 2, the role of history. Now for many of us, when you were in probably junior high school, or if you went into college, maybe you did everything under the sun to escape any type of history classes. For the average Christian, history is dry, it's dead, it's lifeless. For the average student, history is viewed as nothing more but names, dates, facts, battles, and the names of cities and the names of countries. And that's all that amounts to them. Well, beloved, when it comes to the biblical history, the history, for instance, of the New Testament, or the historical backdrop when these books were written, the life and time of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. Who was the Roman emperor? Who was the one governing Judea at the time? What type of political forces and entities were around Judea at this time that may have had a bearing upon the New Testament story? And then when you move into the book of Acts and throughout the epistles, who were the Roman Caesars at that time? Who was in charge of Judea? What type of historical backdrop undergirds the New Testament? What type of a historical context was there during that first century? And I believe that many Christians suffer because they hate history. And when it comes to the Bible, you don't have that option. You just don't have that option to hate history. In order to understand your Bible, you got to have a little bit, maybe some rudimentary understanding of the movers and the shakers that were on the stage at that time. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Let me show you the importance of history. Joshua, chapter 4. Now, by the time you hit Joshua, chapter 3, Joshua now and the Israelites, probably well over a million strong, have crossed over the Jordan River. And now they're about to break out. They're going to first turn south and conquer the cities to the south. And when that part of Palestine is conquered, then Joshua is going to focus his attention to the northern part of that strip of land. But notice what was done shortly after the crossing of the Jordan. Joshua 4, verse 1. Came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priests' feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe, a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be, now notice, a sign, an emblem, a banner, a picture, okay, among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, so now these children who will eventually be born see a pile of rocks, 12 stones piled up on the west bank of the Jordan, which indicates a historical event, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Notice that when the children who would be born eventually would walk by or come by the west bank of the Jordan, and there's this 12 rocks piled up in a big heap, it's going to cause curiosity. And these children are going to ask a simple question, what do these 12 stones mean? What's the answer going to be? The answer is going to be what I'm just reading to you. The answer is going to be that these parents and grandparents are going to have to point back in time to a historical event of when their ancestors crossed this Jordan River on dry ground. And so, beloved, that's why history is important. And again, as a pastor, I am totally frustrated on the ignorance of many Christians who know nothing about church history. As far as they're concerned, you have the first century, then everything drops off of a cliff, then you got the Roman Catholic Church apparently pops up as the only representative of Christianity, which it was not, and then lo and behold, Martin Luther pops up, and here we are. That's about the extent of most Christians when it comes to church history. And that's sad. And when it comes to the New Testament, beloved, there was a secular side of history that formed the backdrop to the New Testament books. The life and time of Jesus, the life and time of Peter and Paul, the life and time of Saint John. These men did not live on a stage. They didn't live in a vacuum. They lived in a real world that had a historical context to it. Then ye shall answer them, verse 7, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Beloved, that's a historical event that's found in Joshua chapter 3. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for, notice, a memorial. So the word memorial in verse 7 goes back to the word sign in verse 6. What is a war memorial? When you go see the Vietnam War Memorial, what is it? It's a sign of the blood, the sweat, and the tears of thousands of American soldiers who gave their life up for what they believed to have been back then a worthy cause. Verse 8, and the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded and took up the 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over them unto the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests which bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. So by the time Joshua completed this book, those 12 stones, that heap, that monument, that memorial, that sign was still in existence. And therefore the children who would be born eventually as their descendants would see that and ask the question, what is that pile of rock doing here? And the parents and grandparents had to give a definitive answer. And the answer came from history. So with that in mind, let's turn to page 5 in our book, Lesson 2. And as we've done with Lesson 1, we're not going to railroad nothing. We'll take as much time as we need. I'll read and explain, okay, and go from there. Did the Holy Spirit fully accomplish his work of guiding the apostles in all the truth? Now, that's a very good question. This question demands an answer. And guess what? You got to go back in history to find out your answer. And one of those things that you have to read to find the answer is the entire New Testament canon. You got to read Matthew to the book of Revelation in order to answer that question truthfully and honestly. Did the Holy Spirit accomplish his work in guiding the apostles? Now let's back up and ask another question. Did the same Holy Spirit accomplish the work that Jesus was supposed to do when he came here? Well, apparently Jesus did say before he passed from this life back to his Father, it is finished. And the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. And then the Apostle Paul tells us what else happened in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. What else happened on that day? Jesus smashed a wall down. He crumbled it to powder, therefore bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one new man, one new body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God. If so, at what point in history was this work complete? So we got two questions now. Did the Holy Spirit accomplish that work in guiding the apostles in all the truth? Or is there still truth hanging out there on some grapevine? Maybe there's some lost theology or lost doctrine that the Holy Spirit just didn't have enough time to enlighten the apostles because they were either martyred too quickly or they passed off the scene by death through natural causes. Well, did the Holy Spirit complete his work through the Lord Jesus Christ when it came to bringing redemption? Well, I think that the Holy Spirit did complete his work through Christ when it comes to redemption. And therefore, this pastor has to conclude that God the Holy Spirit also finished the work he was assigned to do by guiding the apostles into all the truth. To say otherwise, listen carefully, to say otherwise is to say that the Pentecostals and the holiness movement have more credibility than you and I, because according to them, God is still unleashing new revelation every time someone speaks the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom or when they speak in tongues. God is still dropping new revelation day by day, whereby eventually when you go to church, you're going to need a wheelbarrow to carry your Bible to church. However, the Bible teaches that God's Word, or God the Holy Spirit, did complete the work assigned to him, working through the apostles to write the scriptures down. And therefore, beloved, today we don't need the word of knowledge. We don't need the word of wisdom. And we don't need people talking in tongues. The New Testament canon is complete, it is final, and it's canonized. There is no need to add anything beyond the book of the Revelation. To fully understand these questions, it's necessary to reconstruct as best as we can the early history of Christianity up to and through the completion of the written New Testament. And that's the key to why history is important. The historical context, the historical backdrop to the New Testament writings now comes into play. We can do this within reasonable limits by considering specific events related in the New Testament, which are also recorded and dated in secular history. Now, beloved, this is extremely important. The Bible is the Word of God, and we admit that. But is the Bible a history book in and of itself? Well, God did not give us the Bible to be primarily a history book. However, when the Bible does mention historical people, historical events, or historical location, it always speaks with 100% accuracy. And since that is true, then we can match the history of this particular period with the events of the New Testament, and we can connect the dots in order to see the chronological timeline of the unfolding of the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of Jesus and his public ministry, and then the unfolding of the events of the book of Acts as Peter and then Paul and John go about their ministry and their evangelistic outreach. And then when you come to the epistles of Paul and the other epistles and the writings of the Apostle John, then you're able to connect those books to a historical backdrop that makes sense. And then you can see the panorama of the unfolding of this New Testament revelation within time, space, and history. We shall trace the inspired history of the early church as it relates to the history of the Roman Empire and the Roman rule of Judea. So there's two historical backdrops. We're going to look at the world of the Roman Empire at the time and the backdrop of Judea, beloved. The fact that there were rulers ruling there in Judea on behalf of the Roman Empire to keep the peace, to keep the people happy, to minimize revolution, revolt, and the rising up of the zealots. those quite similar to our modern day Black Lives Matter and the Antifa crowd. These are zealots. These are individuals that want to overturn and destroy everything. Well, in the first century, you had people that were called zealots. Matter of fact, one of Jesus' apostles was a zealot. And these were individuals who were politically charged up, radical right-wingers, who believed that the only way to get rid of the Romans was not by prayer, but was by a sword. And they needed to be removed off the land because they were simply unclean dogs trampling upon the holy ground that God had set apart for this covenant nation of the Old Testament. We will trace this history beginning with the personal ministry of John the Baptist. So we're going to begin on or around 26 AD time frame, up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of Israel as a nation to 70 AD. So notice the time frame that we got to study. Roughly 26 AD, and then terminating with the destruction of Jerusalem at AD 70. And the thesis of this book, the argument of our study, is that prior to Jerusalem's destruction, all of the New Testament had already been finalized and complete. Something else that this book is going to argue for, and I agree with, is the fact that everything that was eventually written down, now listen carefully, everything that is written in Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles, reflects nothing new that was added to what was originally given orally. Now, did that make sense? If not, I'll try something different, because I want to make sure that I'm making sense. I'm going to make it as simple as I can. The New Testament writings, that which was written down, was first communicated orally. All you got to do is read the book of Acts. You had multiple sermons being given, but they were being given either in a public setting like a synagogue, maybe by a riverside, maybe at a jail cell, okay, or maybe in someone's house like Cornelius. But the New Testament, or what became the New Testament, was first written orally. But then, when God had it written down, this is the kicker, nothing new was written down. Nothing novel, nothing innovative. What was written down was simply a reflection of what had already been given orally. And we're going to see that when we begin to study the individual letters. It's amazing what you find. One good example would be 1 Peter. 1 Peter continually says on several occasions, I simply want to bring back things to your remembrance. Paul uses similar expressions in the book of in the book of 1 Corinthians. Says things to the effect, these things you already know. Okay, these things you already know. Okay, I want you to reckon these things. I want you to remember these things. And Peter says it quite often in 1 Peter, I think in the first couple of chapters. He says as long as he's in this body of his, as long as he's pumping blood and breathing air, he's gonna remind and bring to remembrance former things that these people once heard from him orally, but was now being communicated in print. And that's so vitally important. Everything that was eventually written in the epistles reflects nothing new that was added to Christian teaching. It was nothing more but a reflection of what had already been given and known by the early churches of the first century. And that's awesome. It's vital and it's important to remember that. We shall seek to pinpoint as many events as possible in the inspired account in relationship to this 40-year span. Excuse me. When we are finished, we will have a clear insight into the process of the revelation of the New Testament as it developed. So I think that was a beautiful opening chapter, or excuse me, opening paragraph. So let's dive in. We're going to dive in into the next paragraph. What about this Roman Empire? Okay. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, who would eventually invade Judah on three different occasions, which is recorded in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles. He was going to invade the first time in 606 BC, then he would invade in 589 BC, and then he would invade in 586 BC. But when he invaded the first time in 606 BC, that is when Daniel and his three buddies were apprehended and then taken to Babylon to become students in the school of Nebuchadnezzar in order to be valuable ministers and servants to his empire. Well, in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has this awesome dream of this metallic man made up of different metals, gold, silver, brass, iron mixed with clay. And then he sees this stone out of nowhere come, and it crashes at the base of the statue, and the statue becomes nothing but powder. But this huge rock expands and becomes a kingdom that will last forever. Well, he wants to know not only the interpretation, but he challenges his soothsayers and magicians by asking them to give him the dream. And this was done on purpose. He knew what the dream was. He was simply faking it. He wanted to test his astrologers whether or not these guys that were on his payroll was earning a paycheck. And so he challenged them, give me my dream and the interpretation. And they came up belly up. They couldn't do it until Daniel comes into the picture. Daniel gives him the dream, and then Daniel explains the dream. And what is the dream in essence? It's a dream that represents the Gentile powers that would come and go, that would have a bearing upon the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and moving into the New Testament. And that's where we come to the Roman Empire. The head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar. The chest and the two arms of silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire that came after the Babylonians. The waist area that was made of brass represented Alexander the Great and the Greeks. The two legs of iron and the iron mixed with clay represents the Roman Empire of the first century, which we're going to consider here shortly. And the stone represented nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that uncut stone, uncut of human hands. He's that cornerstone. He's that chief cornerstone. He's the rock. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is represented by that stone, that huge rock. And when did Jesus Christ come into the world? He came during the time of the Roman Empire. And when Jesus comes into that world of the Roman Empire, that is where he lived, that is where he preached, that is where he ministered, that is where he died and was buried and rose again, that is where he ascended, and that's where he left his infant church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. In the very center of the Roman Empire. That's why history is so important. Well, when you come to this dream, look and see here. Let's see. What do I want to look at here? Daniel. Look at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold the great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was simply woken up from his sleep and simply fell out of his rack. This was simply horrifying, this particular dream. This image head was made of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. Notice, uncut by human hands. Jesus was virgin born. He did not have an earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and thus he was that uncut stone of human hand, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Beloved, when the Bible uses a mountain in symbolic or in metaphorical language, it represents power or it represents a kingdom. And so notice that this is talking about the first coming of Jesus. This has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. This metallic man shows a parade of Gentile empires who are going to have a direct influence on the nation of Israel in the tail end of the Old Testament period and moving into the entire New Testament period as well. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. We'll turn to Daniel chapter 7. Here, Daniel receives the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar receives in chapter 2, but when God gives this dream to Daniel, it's not a metallic man, but it's four hideous beasts. And when you come to the fourth and the final beast, which represents the Roman Empire, notice how God represents the Roman Empire. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7. And I saw in the night visions, behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. Now remember, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the metallic man, the feet and the legs were made of iron, while the feet were iron mingled with clay. It stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, meaning the Roman Empire was going to be totally different than the Greeks, than the Persians, than Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Notice the ferociousness of this beast. It had iron teeth in order to consume, and that's what the Roman Empire did. Who in the world would have ever thought that around 700 years before the birth of Christ, a little village of huts on the Tiber River in the middle of the Italian peninsula would ever become the Roman Empire that would span Spain to the west, nearly Persia to the east, all of North Africa, all of the Middle East, and touching all the way to the border between Great Britain and Scotland? Who would ever have imagined that a tiny village of huts on the Tiber River would rule the world for centuries before its own demise in the 5th century? Who would ever have thought of that? And it had 10 horns. Horns in the Bible, when used metaphorically or symbolically, represent strength, power, and might. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. So you have this hideous beast that is portrayed here in Daniel chapter 7, while in Daniel chapter 2, these same beasts are represented as a metallic man. Now, why the two dreams pointing to the same subject? Well, notice, the first dream came to a king. So how does God condescend and reveal the Gentile powers as any secular king would want to see them? Beautiful, powerful, adorned with precious metals, thus gold, silver, brass, iron mixed with clay. But when God gives Daniel the same dream pointing to the same historical timeline, how does God portray these kingdoms? Not as choice metals, but as beasts. Ravenous, bloodthirsty beasts. Just wanted to share that with you, to show you that the Bible did foretell that the Roman Empire would come on the stage. Not only the Roman Empire, but that Alexander the Great would also come on the stage as well. Back to page 5, Roman Empire. The birth of Christ and the beginning of Christianity took place during the reign of the Roman kings, as God promised many hundreds of years before. And that's found there in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. So when you have time, you may want to go back and read those portions of the book of Daniel. And there God gives a prophecy about the coming world empires, Babylon to Rome, that would have an influence upon the people of God. The determined efforts of Julius Caesar started the process that transformed the Roman Republic into an empire, setting the stage for the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, many of us have no clue about Roman Empire history. Let me give you just a small, concise snippet. I mentioned that the city of Rome begins as a village of huts on the Tiber River. And then you have the famous mythical story of Romulus and Remus. Two children, two twins that were abandoned by their parents, and supposedly a she-wolf comes alongside and suckles these two boys with her own breasts and her milk. And these two boys, apparently, are the founders of the city of Rome. And in time, like always, one brother kills the other brother because he lusted after power and prestige and fame. And then the city of Rome begins to expand over time. Eventually, it conquers the entire peninsula of Italy. Then it takes over Sicily. But then it wages war with Carthage in North Africa. Carthage was like Rome's nemesis, the city of Carthage. And then you have the famous general Hannibal, who takes his soldiers and a bunch of elephants, and get this, he takes them all across North Africa, crosses the Straits of Gibraltar, crosses into Spain, southern France, and crosses the Alps with these elephants and a huge army. And Hannibal is coming down the Italian peninsula, slashing and burning and killing, and the people at Rome were biting their fingernails. Rome almost did not become Rome. And so what did Rome do? Rome took a general and had him leave Rome and didn't attack Hannibal, but went to Carthage and attacked his hometown. Correspondence reaches him and says, you got to come home and help out your daddy. The Romans have landed. And Hannibal was basically forced to retreat all the way back to Carthage, where after several times of battles, the Romans subdued Carthage. You know what the Romans did to the city of Carthage, whereby it would never rise from the ground again? The Roman soldiers were ordered to pour salt all over the ground, whereby nothing would grow, and Carthage fell. And then what was next on the plate? The Greeks. And then eventually Egypt. And then eventually Rome began to knock on the door in 63 BC on the door of Palestine by General Pompey. That's why history is important, beloved. Well, guess what? After all of that, prior to that, Rome had kings, and the kings took advantage of the people, and the people got rid of the kings, and they established, believe it or not, a republic. A form of republicanism, or representation of the people who could vote for their elected officials. And that lasted only for a short time. And then Julius Caesar comes on the stage, and he's the one that lays the groundwork that would eventually become the emperors of the Roman Empire, all the way down to the 5th century. Now, Julius Caesar begins this transformation around 61 BC. Okay? Julius Caesar was a general before becoming the first Caesar. He was a general in modern-day France, or Gaul. And he waged war against the Gauls until finally he subdued them. Matter of fact, you can read his annals. He did write an entire history of the Gauls, which is still in print today if you want to plow through that particular translation that he left behind, the entire Gallic Wars that he was there. He comes to Rome and he's a hero. And then lo and behold, things go south between him and the Senate, because certain senators there believed that he was taking too much power upon himself. And again, because they had that historical backdrop of their former kings who abused them, they thought that Caesar was going to make himself into a king. And so he was assassinated in 44 BC in the very Senate floor itself. Now, when Caesar dies, you have three men that rise up and will now begin to butt their heads for power. Mark Antony, there's going to be another general, and then you have Augustus. Augustus was Caesar's nephew. Caesar did not have a son. He had a daughter. He had no male heir, so it couldn't be passed down to Caesar's son. Before Caesar was assassinated, he adopts Octavian. That was his original name. Okay? And for 13 years, the book tells you, for 13 years after Caesar dies, there's no king, there's no emperor. You just got the Senate ruling things. You got the Roman populace, and you got the Senate. No king, no Caesar. Caesar's dead. And for 13 years, these three guys chase each other all over the Roman Empire. Greece, Turkey, they even go to Egypt, and all this battling. That's where Mark Antony falls in love with Cleopatra. Okay? Caesar did father a child with Cleopatra, Caesarius. He was eventually assassinated and killed when his mother committed suicide along with Mark Antony, when at the end of the 13 years, all these big sea battles, there was this big sea battle there off the coast of Greece, and Cleopatra and Mark Antony were losing big time. Cleopatra picked up her boat and ran back to Egypt, leaving poor Mark Antony. And then he runs after her because of love. And then Octavius, at the end of 13 years, wins everything. And he becomes the Augustus, who issues a decree that all the world should be taxed. And beloved, that was the event, the historical event, that is going to move Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. What if Augustus didn't win during the 13 years of strife? What if Mark Antony came out on top? Would there have been a decree to fulfill Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah? Notice, one event would eventually lead to a decree which would then lead to Mary and Joseph making a 90-mile journey to the south for the registration for the taxation. One historical event moved people from one geographical place to another, and in that geographical shuffling of people, Mary and Joseph were part of the shuffling. That's why history is so important. 13 years later, Augustus, the nephew of Julius and his own hand-picked successor, ascended to the throne and completed the business of establishing the empire upon firm footing. Once Augustus establishes himself as the emperor, listen to this, from that point on, all the way down to 68 AD, from 31 BC, notice he reigns between 31 BC to 14 AD. You see that 31 BC? From 31 BC to 68 AD, every Caesar that sits on the throne was a descendant or a direct member of Julius Caesar's family. It's called the Julian Dynasty. That means, beloved, that the life and times of John the Baptist, the life and time of Jesus, the life and time of the early church throughout the book of Acts, to include all the New Testament writings, to include the book of Revelation, were all done and completed during the line of the Julian emperors. Caesar, one man. What if Caesar was killed on the battlefield there in France before becoming a Caesar? What if he was murdered, assassinated? What if he got dysentery and died? Think of how key historical events are like door hinges which swing and allow another event to occur, which allows another event to occur, just like dominoes falling in place. That's why history is so important. And it really bothers me when Christians are so ignorant of the facts, and they love to be that way. They choose to be dumb when they ought not to. During the reign of Augustus, 31 BC to 14 AD, now look at that time frame. That would mean that when Jesus was born, when John the Baptist was born, and when those two boys, who were cousins, were playing in the sand, Augustus was on the throne. Jesus was born, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Then Tiberius follows Augustus from 14 to 37 AD. Now look at that time frame. Tiberius then would fall what? The whole ministry of John the Baptist, the whole ministry of Jesus. Guess what? The passion of the Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And guess what? All the way into the Apostle Paul's conversion. You're looking at probably Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10. Succeeded Augustus. During his reign, Jesus conducted his personal ministry, was crucified, ascended to heaven, and began his church. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Gaius, 37 to 41 AD, followed. Now notice how short these successive emperors are going to reign. I mean, you look at Augustus, 31 BC, 14 AD. You look at Tiberius, 14 to 37 AD. And then here's Caius. Now this guy here was an idiot. He was eventually assassinated. He wanted to make his horse a member of the Senate. He was a sexual fiend, a pervert, and he was a fruitcake and a basket case, all wrapped up together. The Roman soldiers got so sick and tired that they were at a arena sports event. And the emperor decided to go take a walk, and he's walking in one of those underground corridors. The Roman soldiers, his own Praetorian guard, the one that's supposed to guard him, they just took him with their swords and made him into Swiss cheese and got rid of him. That's how bad he was. He wanted to put a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. And his advisors told him, if you do that, you're going to have civil war break out. Follow Tiberius. He is not mentioned in the scriptures. Claudius, 41 to 54 AD, came next. He was good. This guy was more competent. He had a speech impediment. He did stutter a lot. And if my memory serves me right, he did conquer southern England during his reign. During his reign, a great famine came upon the whole world, Acts 11:28. So notice, Acts 11:28, in the Bible, the New Testament mentions Claudius by name. So there's your historical pinpoint. He also expelled all the Jews from Rome. You find that in Acts 18:2. So he's mentioned twice in the book of Acts. Nero, 54 to 68 AD, followed Claudius, and Nero would be the last of the Julian line. Paul appealed to him for justice, that is Nero, Acts 25, 11, 12, 21, 32, Acts 27, 24, Acts 28, 29, Philippians 4, 22. It was Nero who sent his most trusted general, Vespasian, to Judea in the spring of 67 AD, and that begins the Jewish wars that will last for a 3.5-year period, the same 3.5-year period, ironically, that is mentioned in the book of the Revelation. The 42 months is the same thing as 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Those three time markers are found in the book of the Revelation, pointing to, I believe, the Jewish wars of 3.5 years from 67 AD to 70 AD. To subdue the Jews, Nero dies in June of 68 AD. Now notice your timeline here. Now, the Apostle Paul and Peter did die, we know that for a fact, under the reign of Nero. And since Nero died in the summer of 68 at his own hand by suicide, then it's safe to say that when Peter and Paul did die, they died prior to June of 68 AD. That much we can say dogmatically. Now, whether I don't believe that Peter was ever in Rome, I don't believe he was crucified in Rome. There is no evidence in the New Testament that Peter ever set one foot in the city of Rome. That comes down to us by tradition. But we do know that Paul was in the city of Rome on two occasions, and on the second occasion here, prior to Nero's suicide of June of 68 AD, Nero had Paul decapitated. So guess what? That means all of Paul's epistles had to have been complete before 70 AD. I can say that much just on this timeline. I can say that dogmatically, that all of Paul's epistles had to have been written and completed prior to the June of 68 AD, because Nero ordered Paul to be decapitated as a Roman citizen. That much we do know. So there's a whole chunk of almost half of your New Testament already erased off the slate as far as being finished before AD 70. After several months of turmoil, Vespasian left the war in Judea to claim the throne for himself. Now, for those who do not know, as soon as Nero commits suicide in June of 68 AD, you're going to have the year of four emperors. There's going to be four emperors in quick succession, one after another. The first three are going to reign for no more than 6 months before they are assassinated. And this takes the Roman Empire into a tailspin, where on the surface, even Roman historians back then were writing that Rome was going down for the count. The Roman Empire was about to be extinguished. Some of her eastern provinces were now outbreaking with revolt by those under the Roman heel. The Germanic tribes to the north were also crossing the Rhine in revolt against the Romans. It seemed as if the Roman Empire was on life support and somebody had pulled the plug. The fourth and final emperor at this time was the man Vespasian, and he pushed the brakes on Rome's demise. He leaves his son Titus in Judea during the Jewish Wars to wrap up the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which he will do in the fall of AD 70. Vespasian goes back, claims the throne, and then Daddy Vespasian has to go back to the northern and eastern provinces and squash all those uprisings. While he's doing all of that, his son, Titus, in Jerusalem, is breaching the walls of Jerusalem and bringing the city and the temple to its demise. After several months of turmoil, Vespasian left the war in Judea to claim the throne for himself. He ascended to the throne in 69 AD. Now notice, Nero dies in June of 68. Within 1 year, you had four emperors, three assassinated in 6 months each. And then Vespasian comes and says, enough is enough, push the brakes, and saves the Roman Empire from total collapse and total annihilation. And if you ask the average Christian on the street if they could recite that, they couldn't, because they don't read history. They're dumb as rocks. As long as they can go to church and be entertained with rock music and have a 15-minute slappy, slurpy sermon that has no demands upon them, they leave the church fat, dumb, and happy. And beloved, Christians cannot be fat, dumb, and happy. Christians are to be the most informed people under the sun. And that's why this church and this pastor will always give his members books and pamphlets to read. He wants his congregation to be literate when it comes to not only the Bible, but to the history and to the backdrop of the book itself. He ascends the throne in 69 AD, immediately sent Titus, his son, into Palestine to complete the work of subduing the Jews and destroying Jerusalem. All this was done and completed in the fall of 70 AD. Well, beloved, I hope that you like this journey. I hope that it helps you to kind of get a historical perspective. So let's look at this final. Let's do one quick review. We start off with Julius Caesar. He's assassinated in 44 BC in the very Senate of Rome, on the very floor of the Senate. He is stabbed multiple times and he dies, and his body and his blood is left on the floor while the senators flee. And when they fled, some of them began to hightail out because they knew that there would be repercussions. And there would be, and the repercussions were led initially by Octavian and Mark Antony. After his assassination, you have a 13-year civil war until finally Octavian wins in the end and becomes Augustus Caesar. The month August is named after him, like July is named after Julius Caesar. Augustus rules from 31 BC to 14 AD. Tiberius, 14 AD to 37 AD. So between Augustus and Tiberius, those two emperors span the public lives and ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the early church, and knocking on the very door of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Gaius, 37 AD to 41 AD. This guy here was a lunatic. He was nutso. He was crazy. He was bizarre. His own Praetorian guard assassinate him. Claudius, he was a good guy overall. He did well. He was a good administrator. 41 AD to 54 AD. Now, Claudius was Nero's uncle. And Nero's mother, okay, didn't want to see this aged uncle on the throne too long. And the rumor is that during an evening dinner, Nero's mother, Agrippina, slipped Claudius a bowl of tainted mushrooms. And he had a terrible night that night and died. And therefore, she got her son to get on the throne. Nero reigned 54 AD, 68 AD. He had his own mother killed. His wife, one of his wives, who were carrying a child, he kicked her so much in her belly that the baby died. Another wacko job. And then, during the reign of Nero, Peter and Paul were martyred by this time. And since Peter was martyred, now get this, this just popped into my little head. Since Peter died during the reign of Nero, that meant that all of Paul's epistles and the two epistles of Peter, we can dogmatically say, had to have been finished, written, composed, written, and finished before AD 70. So now we have half the New Testament already finished by AD 70. The question is, where do we put the rest of the New Testament, like the Gospels, the Book of Acts, Jude, Titus, and then the Revelation? Interesting. You begin to see the fact that it is possible to prove that all the New Testament was written and completed before the destruction of Jerusalem, to include the book of the Revelation. Well, may the Lord bless you. Hopefully I've encouraged you to at least get a little bit motivated in reading up a little history. Now, if you are curious about the Jewish wars, the Jewish historian Josephus, who was a contemporary at this time of the invasion by the Romans upon his great city, was there and did write a history called The Jewish Wars. Several chapters where he gives you bird's eye view of the events day by day of what was transpiring during the 3.5 years when the Romans were sieging the city of Jerusalem. Josephus was not a Christian. He did not believe the claims that Christ was the Messiah. However, and ironically, when you read his history of this war, he will mention certain things that parallel very beautifully with the prophetical events found in the book of the Revelation. And many today believe that what he wrote as a historical event is actually pointing back to the prophecies found in the book of Revelation on how the city itself would eventually fall to the Romans. Quite interesting. Well, again, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may you become a lover of the Bible and also willing to love history. It's not dry and dead, but it can be alive and interesting. Amen.